Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We are ready to get saved, are we not? We've had 6 weeks of reading on the sin portion of this volume. Remember, this is volume three of Norman Geisler's Systematic Theology, and volume three is Sin and Salvation. Those are the two halves. We've had the prolegomena in volume one, right? And then we had God and creation in volume two. Now we've got Sin and Salvation in volume three. What am I leaving out? Oh, we had prolegomena and bibliology was volume one. Every volume has two topics. So this is Sin and Salvation. When we get to volume four, we're going to be dealing with the church and with last things. We have ecclesiology and eschatology coming up in volume four. But to me, the best thing we got going for us here is the soteriology of Norman Geisler. I think that it's largely in agreement with how we approach things. I think it's written in a far more readable format than Lewis Berry Schaeffer in his soteriology. I think that Schaeffer and Geisler are very harmonious anyway. They just don't always explain it in the same exact ways. Schaeffer would be very similar to the Geisler approach. I do think, though, that Geisler has a better way to describe things, especially Old Testament salvation, where I think Schaeffer had some confusion that was not necessary in his text. So, your assignment was chapter 7. Did you do the reading? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Outstanding. You did not? All right. You did the reading and you wrote a quiz. Did you do the reading? A little bit. All right. Did you do the reading? That's why you're sitting in the penalty box. All right. Well, let's open the word of prayer and let's ask the Father to bless our time tonight. And we got 57 minutes to discuss how to get saved. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessings of studying your word and studying about your word. Thank you for this systematic theology hour, Father, where we can read and review some of the technical studies related to what your word teaches. And I do thank you that these students have been diligent to do their reading and to be prepared for this evening. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I have a typo in the introduction. Sin is the precondition for salvation. And that is true. If no one ever sins, then who needs to be saved, right? Salvation is not necessary unless there are sinners that need to be saved. And so we can agree with that. God permitted sin. He permitted Satan's sin. He permitted Adam's sin. And in his design and in what he permitted, he also designed deliverance. He designed reconciliation. He designed salvation. And that's what these chapters are all going to be about in all of our upcoming reading for the rest of this volume. There is universal agreement among Orthodox theologians, see, whether it's Protestant or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or whatever, Christianity, by and large, if it's Orthodox, stands on the reality that God provides salvation. So then we all can agree on. Now we might argue about how he provides it and how we receive it and all the technical details of it. Nevertheless, there is universal agreement among Orthodox theologians, God is the author of our salvation. All right? Sin originated with human beings on earth, salvation originated with God in heaven. And we can understand that. All right. Several sections here that we're going to be dealing with in this chapter and in the following chapter focus on God's decrees, the nature of God's decrees, the order of God's decrees, and the results of God's decrees. And sometimes we talk about the eternal life conference, okay? The fact that he set this plan in motion before the foundation of the world, that it is the eternal purpose that he carried out in time. An eternal purpose actually began before time began. This is what makes it eternal. It's an eternal purpose that was agreed to by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. The origin of salvation is the will of God, who decreed from all eternity to provide salvation for those who would believe. Salvation is of the Lord, we're told. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, we're told in Revelation 13:8. Different aspects there. It's according to his good pleasure, according to his will. Top of page 182. With God, as with human beings in his image, free choice is self-determination. When we understand in terms of capacity to choose, that God himself is the one with the ultimate capacity to choose. So long as he is consistent with his own nature, God cannot lie, God cannot sin, God cannot do the logically absurd or logically impossible, but God can do everything within his capacity, within his freedom. And God's free will is important to consider because it's the basis for our free will, what it is that he has delegated to us. And if he has delegated certain things to us, clearly he still maintains his own freedom, his own prerogatives with respect to everything else that he has delegated. His choice is completely self-determined. There is no external or internal compulsion. God wasn't forced to create. God wasn't forced to save. God was not forced to do something he did not want to do. Creation, permitting the fall, providing redemption, all of this is what God wanted to do. Free choices that he made. And I think Geisler explained it well, and I think I agree with the way that he did. That he both created freely and he provided salvation freely. Now, very quickly here at the top of page 182, he doesn't beat around the bush or duck the hard issues. He hits it right away. Election according to God's foreknowledge. All right? And as we work our way through these paragraphs, we're not saying two different things. It is made absolutely with his good and gracious nature. It is completely self-determined. He makes the choices he wants to make. But we want to define that biblically. We don't want to define that improperly, which I think is what happens with TULIP, what happens with the Calvinists. Because the U in TULIP is unconditional election. That I think violates the scriptures. It violates what we're going to learn here tonight related to foreknowledge, election according to God's foreknowledge. That there is a criteria that God freely chose to establish. So, and I should have colored this earlier. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the will of God who decreed from all eternity to provide salvation for those who would believe. That's the point. He is providing salvation for those who would believe. That he makes faith the criteria for acceptance of the free gift. And so the criteria being those who would believe. God's not tying his hands. God himself has determined the criteria. God himself has established the parameters for how it can be freely given and freely received. And so by decreeing salvation to those who would believe, he is then operating on that basis. And by electing those whom he foreknows would believe, then he makes sure that his election matches his purpose. His purpose is to provide salvation for those who would believe. Okay? Are we following this so far? If we don't get this now, we're going to waste the next hour. I want to make sure we have this now. All right. So he decrees salvation for those who would believe. And then, based on his foreknowledge, he elects those who would believe. And he elects them and he predestines them and all the pattern here. So, it is his free, self-determined act of God. Wasn't forced to do it. He could have chosen to provide salvation for left-handed redheads, okay? But he could have chosen election for, quirky people that wear glasses. But he chose to provide salvation to those who would believe, those who would trust him for his promise, who would trust him for his free gift. And that becomes huge, okay? Because he determined the criteria. That's his sovereignty at work. And he is not diminished for making that his criteria. And he's not enslaved by making that his criteria. And he's not trapped by the will of man by making that his criteria. Because he knows those who would believe. That's going to be the basis of what we're talking about for the rest of tonight. All right, let's start with 1 Peter 1:2. I think we can also look at Romans 8 and see the same thing, but we'll start with 1 Peter 1:2, verses 1 and 2. Because the term, who are chosen, is the last three words of verse 1. Who are chosen, there's your election. According to, verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the choice is according to. The choice is in view of a criteria. Okay? It is not a choice with no criteria, which unconditional election demands. That he chose based on no criteria, chose because of his sovereignty. He just chose who he chose, and those that he chose is who he predestined. Okay, well, who did he choose, and why? The Calvinists will tell you there's no why, just because. Because he's sovereign. Because he decreed to offer salvation to his elect. That's the Calvinist view. As opposed to offer salvation to those who believe, which is the biblical view. All right. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What did he foreknow? Foreknowledge of what? Not somebody's existence. He foreknows everybody's existence, and he doesn't save everybody. So foreknowledge of what? That they're left-handed redheads? No. Foreknowledge of those who would believe. So they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right. So Peter spoke of the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Thus it is necessary that God act lovingly since he is love. Also necessary that he act justly since he is just. The reason for the criteria is because God desires to be loving and gracious, but he also desires to be righteous and just. And the only way to offer salvation to a bunch of sinners is for righteousness and justice to be satisfied. Until righteousness and justice are satisfied, God's love and God's grace can't save anybody. Because then God would be compromising. God would be violating his nature, his essence. And so all of these factors come into play. That's why we take the time to study theology proper, to study all of God's attributes as a whole. So that we don't just overemphasize love and grace to where God would just save everybody willy-nilly and minimize his righteousness and his justice, whereby his holiness has to be defended, has to be protected. So, also on page 182, the condition for giving versus the condition for receiving. You know, God couldn't just give salvation without giving first his son. He had to give his son before he could give life to us. There are conditions for what it takes for God to make the offer. And there are conditions for us to receive the offer. The criteria being our response by faith. Trusting God's promise. Trusting God's offer. So, there is, and this is where I kind of phrase things slightly different. He says there's no condition for God's giving salvation, but there is one and only one condition laid down for receiving salvation. And like I say, I kind of quibble with that a little bit because I believe the condition for God giving salvation is the sacrifice of his son, the willingness of his son to receive God's wrath and to remove sin. That was a condition for God making the offer. But anyway, that's, and I don't believe Geisler would disagree with me on that, but I think I'm expanding this paragraph beyond what he intended this paragraph to do. So blame me for twisting his paragraph here. All right. There is one criteria laid down to receive the gift of eternal life. What must I do to be saved? Okay. What must I do to be saved? And if you read in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook, you have to answer that question two ways. What must I do to earn my salvation? Nothing at all. But what must I do to receive my salvation? I must believe. Okay? Because there's nothing I can do to earn it. There's nothing I can do to deserve it. But there is something I must do in order to non-meritoriously accept the gift that he's freely offering. And that is, I must believe. So, salvation is the reception of salvation is conditioned on our belief. And until the day that that comes, you can maybe have 99 years where you reject the gospel, but in your 100th year of life, you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life from that moment forward. That condition is necessary. And until you believe, in the process of time, until you believe, you do not receive eternal life. That should be fairly straightforward. So reception is conditioned on our belief. Okay, unconditioned from the perspective of the giver, but conditioned from the view of the receiver. Anyway, Salvation comes from God. We receive it through faith. It is for by grace you are saved through faith. Now here in Ephesians 2, again, don't damage the prepositions. Don't destroy language to defend your theology, okay? If it is by something and through something else, those words mean things. It's not through grace by faith, it's by grace through faith. There is an instrument and there is an agent or a vehicle, okay, a mechanism. Grace is the instrument, but faith is the mechanism. It's the criteria. In fact, if it wasn't by faith, then it wouldn't be grace at all. If it was works, then we would have, if works was the mechanism, then we would have a different means. The means would not be grace. The means would be works, okay? But no, because it's faith, it can't be works. Because it's faith, then the means can be grace. Be very thankful for that. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. Why the Roman Catholic doctrine of grace is insane. The idea that you can earn the merits of Jesus. You can work for them. You can earn the merits of Mary. Because Mary has the ultimate depository of the grace of Jesus. And they define grace as basically merit coupons. And you can earn them by your works. And it is ridiculous. It's as ludicrous as naming the name of Christ and practicing Judaism. Okay, which we saw this morning from Galatians. According to Romans chapter 4, belief is not a work. Now, it is an activity. It is something you do. You must believe. And until you believe, you're not saved. It is an action. It is a thing. It is an activity. It is a process. It is an event in your life. Something you do, but it's not a work. Okay. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. If you work for it, then what you get is your paycheck. It's not grace. If you work for it, you can get what you deserve. You can get more than you deserve. You can get less than you deserve, but you're working for it, so it's not grace. But if you don't work, but believe, then it's all grace. There's no merit. There's no due. God doesn't owe you anything. It's not, you don't have a claim on God. If you work an hour, you have a claim on your boss's $6.75, okay? Or whatever your salary is, okay? Whatever. What's minimum wage anyway? It's $8. All right. So if you are under contract for $8 an hour and you surrender an hour of your time, you have a claim to $8 from your employer. And you, it is due you. It is your claim. It is your wage. It is your right. Not so with grace. You have no claim on God because you deserve nothing. You've done nothing. The belief has no merit connected with it. There's no value in it because it's not a work. It is a criteria established for the free acceptance of a freely offered provision. So again, Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So right there, biblically speaking, believing is defined as not working. Don't confuse believing with working. Belief is non-meritorious. It is not working and God owes you nothing for your belief. He doesn't save you because you believed and he owes you that. He saves you because he established belief as the criteria, and you met his criteria. He freely is saving you, though you've not earned it or deserved it. We need to be clear on that. He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the regenerate. He justifies the ungodly. And faith is credited as righteousness. Okay. So then, believing is the activity. Believing, the act of believing, is what we call faith. When you place your trust in an object, then you have produced this faith. All right, faith is the expression of the activity of believing. I'll say that again. Faith is the expression of the activity of believing. Until you believe, it's the believing in a promise, it's believing in Christ, it's believing in a Savior that is the moment of faith. Okay? It would be like, I'm going to try something here. Okay? I am going to confuse you all tonight. I am going to confuse you. I'm going to take part in the activity of confusing. And as I confuse you, there will then be a state of confusion in the room. But that confusion didn't exist until I started confusing you. Right? Okay. Or maybe I'm going to start to amuse you tonight. And as I amuse you, while I'm in the process of amusing you, then a state of amusement will then come into existence within this room. Right? But the amusement didn't exist until I started amusing you. Or the confusion didn't exist until I started confusing you. Okay? Faith does not exist until you start believing in the one who promised. Okay? Don't think of faith as a thing that God sovereignly provided for you, and now you have faith in a storehouse somewhere. And because you have faith in a soul storehouse somewhere in your pocket or in your whatever, now you have a thing, a tangible entity called faith, that because God gave you that faith, you now have this tangible entity that you can then vomit from your soul in a believing activity. That puts it backwards. That puts it backwards. Faith comes into existence as you believe in the activity of trusting God. The activity of trusting God then generates the entity of faith in the process. Does that make sense? All right. So I don't need to confuse you anymore or amuse you anymore. All right. So, because you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes into existence as a response to a truth, to a promise, to the one who is faithful. And so when we trust in Christ, that activity of belief, that believing activity, then generates the reality of the sphere of faith that is observed. Okay, so that will explain the rest of the chapter. All right. The nature of grace is unmerited favor. Grace is not something you worked for. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. It's the gift of God. Remember, if you work for it, if you buy it, it's not a gift. Okay? We just had Christmas, right? Everything you got for Christmas, did you buy it? If so, it's not a gift. Okay? Maybe you didn't get the gift you wanted, so you went out and bought what you really wanted because the gift you got was what you didn't want. Whatever. Okay? Well, then that's not a gift. That's what you bought afterwards because you were disappointed in your gifts. Anyway, grace is an unmerited favor. It's the gift of God, not of works. The object of grace is repentant sinners. God is bestowing grace through faith. The grace of God, the saving grace of God, is never applied to an unbeliever apart from his faith, apart from his believing in Christ. So we have by and through. It's always by grace, but it's always through faith, okay? And that mechanism has to come in that order. You have a question? We need to get a microphone then? Come forward for your microphone. We're going to walk an aisle tonight. Young man wants to come down and get saved. I'm teasing.
Do you want me to leave this with Dan?
Yes.
Okay. It was regarding what you were saying about the faith. It was interesting. I haven't never thought about it like that, that it's actually just an expression of believing. But can you explain that then in tandem with Romans 12:3, so that verse will make more sense then?
Romans 12:3. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I still think it falls into the same definition, a measure of capacity to trust, capacity to believe, the activity of believing in God. And it's that activity that the ones who are trusting in God's promises more often, more strongly, more faithfully, then they have a greater faith because that is the exhibition of what they're trusting in, if that makes sense.
I still struggle with a little bit, and maybe we can talk more, I guess, after class or something.
Okay.
But because you're saying it's not a storehouse kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
But here I'm seeing it as God has allotted, so it's something that is given.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand the free will, we have to believe. But I just, and maybe it's just would be better to look at it in the Greek here, but God has allotted, as in he's giving or given permission for a certain amount to individuals, a measure or a sphere of, you're saying expression or actual belief?
Faith is the expression of the activity of believing.
Okay.
That's
so
what I'm saying.
He's given to some, he's given more expression to
yes.
others?
Right. More capacity to express the activity of believing. Yeah, we'll talk more after class.
Okay.
Okay. Otherwise, we won't finish the chapter. But that's, and don't be shocked if this is brand new and you've never thought about this before. Think about, you ever had a headache? Dumb question. We've all had headaches, right? But what is a headache? A headache is the activity of your head aching. Okay? When your head is aching, we say that you have a headache. But a headache is not a thing other than the way we describe the process of your head aching. Right. You know, you can't have a theft until you steal something. You can't have, this is just the way that we describe the process or the activity as a abstract thing, as an abstract object. Okay. It's even worse because then we can talk about love. Okay. Do I just have pockets full of love hanging around and then because I have extra love, I can pull out a little bit of this love and throw it at somebody? Or the activity of loving God, loving his word, loving my wife, loving my children. Can I have love if I'm not in the activity of loving? If I'm not loving my wife, I have no love for my wife. If I'm not loving my church, I have no love for my church. Okay? The idea that I would have a thing, an abstract object like faith or love, I would just have a thing, I'm sitting around waiting to use it. And I would use more of it if I had more of it. That's backwards. That's the cart before the horse. The fact is I would have more of it if I was doing that activity more frequently. Okay? I don't just have pockets full of confusion that I just wait to throw at people. But when I confuse you, I have then generated the abstract concept of confusion. When I'm believing, I generate the abstract concept of faith. When I'm loving, I generate the abstract concept of love. These nouns that are really descriptions of abstract concepts of activities we are engaged in. Anyway, more on that later. That might be just a whole philosophical class right there. So let's try to wrap up chapter 7, though, before we get back into that. The relation of grace and wrath. Oh, this is bad. See, when I make it too large, then it does that on me. Let's do this. Hopefully I'll avoid that. All right. Now we get into the weeds of theology, okay, on page 184. The order of God's decrees. And this is an order as we conceive of it. It's the order as we, finite creatures, try to systematize what the infinite God has done, all right? And we don't put it in a time order. We don't even put it in a logical. We try to put it in a logical order. But God doesn't think sequentially like we think sequentially, okay? And Geisler makes that point. So, primary question being whether God decreed to elect before or after he decreed to permit the fall. Okay? And the idea of before is a little bit misguided when we're talking before space and time anyway. But the decree to elect, the decree to save, the decree to permit the fall, and they've been debating this for centuries. They've been killing people over this for centuries, okay, in some cases. Persecution because of a heresy a wrong theological view. All right. So this is where we get our terms supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, sublapsarianism, which are only terms you get in seminary or theology school or systematic theology. Nobody uses this in daily conversation. All right. But whether the order came to, and this is the order, it's a good table. It's a good, the idea that in the Calvinistic view, God made the decree to elect some. And God made another decree to reprobate others, double predestination, okay? And then he issued his decree to create. Then the decree to permit the fall. Then the decree to provide salvation to the elect. And then the decree to apply salvation to the elect. And that's the order under Calvinism. Infralapsarianism reorders it a bit. Sublapsarianism, which is our view, changes it a bit. Decreed the decree to create, the decree to permit the fall, the decree to provide salvation, to elect those who believe and pass by those who do not. Okay, that's the foreknowledge of those who would believe. Because although he provided salvation for all, he designed it for all who would believe. Okay, to apply salvation only to believers who cannot lose it. Then, of course, in the Arminian view, which is labeled Wesleyanism here, you can lose your salvation. Okay, if you know any Methodists or Free Methodists or Wesleyans or other Arminians that are out there, so a lot of the Mennonite groups, okay, they're terrified they're going to lose their salvation. Nazarenes, I had a sergeant once in the sheriff's department was a Nazarene, a hardworking guy, best sergeant I ever worked for. He bent over backwards to bless my ministry. And I think maybe a lot of it was because he was working hard to stay saved. That's heartbreaking, isn't it? All right, so these are the different terms. You'll want to learn them, pass your test, and then you can forget them for the rest of your life. Okay. I mean, ultimately. The supralapsarians are your hyper-Calvinists, the ones that are actually fair about it, double predestinarians. The infra are your strong Calvinists. They don't like the idea of double predestination. So just they're not comfortable with God predestinating people to hell, so they dance around it. But it's really the logical conclusion to their views. The Amaryllians, that's us, the sublapsarians, are moderate in that we hold to the unlimited atonement, okay? That he can provide for all, but he can offer to all, but he also freely knows who will receive it, and so he elects those based on his foreknowledge, based on compatibility with 1 Peter 1:2. And then the Wesleyans, they're Arminians, they insist that election is conditional, not unconditional, and they don't believe in eternal security. Interestingly enough, the Calvinist tells you he believes in eternal security, but practically he can't defend it. He can't know personally that he is elect until he dies and goes to heaven, because he can never have the assurance between now and his dying day that he won't fall into apostasy, that all of his life, R.C. Sproul says he doesn't know until he gets to heaven. Right? That all his life up to now, he thinks he's of the elect because so far he's seen the fruit. But if he's not of the elect, then maybe he'll go apostate between today and the day he dies. And he won't know until he dies and goes to either heaven or hell whether he was elect or not. And to me, that is a sad, pathetic Christian way of life. We're supposed to know that we have eternal life, according to 1 John chapter 5, anyway. All right. Very clear on this. There's no chronological order. It was before time. No logical order because God doesn't think in a process like we think in a process. He's simple, eternal, immutable. He knows all things immediately and intuitively from all eternity. God knows because he knows, not because he's learned, not because he's built and accumulated knowledge. That's how we learn. We are process creatures. God is absolute. God is pure essence, okay? Study that in volume 1. All right. Or volume 2, I guess. But there is an operational order. Of course, there's an operational order. Because he decreed it outside of time, but he has now manifest those decrees, exhibited the results of those decrees within the boundaries of time. And so this operational order then is in accordance with his will, in accordance with his foreknowledge, in accordance with. I think also Romans 8 I mentioned. Let me get to Romans 8. those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Okay? And so you've got a category of people as those whom he foreknew. And that's the group that he predestined. And then those that he predestined, that's the group that he called. And the group that he called, that's the group that he justified. See the process there? There is an operational order. There is an operational order. If you keep it this way, again, foreknowledge is up front. Those whom he foreknew. Okay? Not that they would be left-handed redheads, but that they would believe in the gospel. They would accept the gift freely. That's what he foreknows. All right. The result, providing salvation for all and applying salvation to those who believe. It's the only way to be fair to a God who desires for none to perish. Because he desires for none to perish, he provided that they would not have to. He provided that they would have an offer. And no one perishes for their sins because Christ paid the penalty already. Okay? Important that we understand that. I love 1 Timothy 4:10. God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. The Savior of all men, especially of believers. Isn't that a great verse? That verse right there destroys limited atonement. Because he is the Savior of everybody, but not everybody gets saved. Simple, in my mind. Great verse. Of course, 1 John 4, not just our sins only, but those of the whole world. All right. The idea of love cannot be a forced love. If it's forced, it's not love. If it's mandatory, it's not grace. Irresistible grace is an oxymoron. It's freely given, freely received. All right. The willingness to be loved. That's kind of an interesting way of putting that. If God freely loves all his creatures and cannot force his love upon them, then there is one condition for receiving this love, the willingness to be loved. That is the change of thinking. That is the response to the drawing of the Father, the response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the human repentance that is provoked by God's grace, that accepts the offer, that wants to be saved, that trusts in Christ for eternal life. He equates that here with the expression, the willingness to be loved. Not everyone will be saved because not everyone wills to be saved. There are people that understand the gospel and want no part of it. They know it. They know what it means. They know its significance. They know they could do it today if they wanted to, but they just don't want to. They want no part of it. They are so angry at God. They're angry at their life. They'll shake their fist. They say, I did not ask to be born. I did not ask to be created. I'm not going to accept anything that he's done on my behalf. All right. The rest of this talks about his freedom, the consistency of his freedom, the nature of his omnibenevolence, that he is all good. Because he's all good, he doesn't force it. Implications for universalism. See, this is where Calvinists goes wrong. I mean, they say, well, if he died for everybody, then everybody would have to be saved. Failing to recognize that he died to provide for something that could be freely received, freely given, freely received, or freely rejected. All right. Monergism versus synergism. Is it God working only, or is it God working with us in our faith? That's the better way of understanding it, with a synergistic cooperation. And the synergistic cooperation is simply our activity to receive what he's offering. There's no merit to it. There's no works to it. Faith alone. Faith alone. Faith is logically prior to being regenerated. It's through faith. Through faith. How can the regeneration precede the faith? In Calvinism, it has to. So they front load it. They say, well, God makes you alive, and then now that you're alive, now you can believe. And then he gives you faith, puts it in your pocket, you can pull it out, you can use it, and as an intangible abstract thing, and if you use it, then you, if you don't have this intangible abstract thing, then you can't believe. until he gives you this intangible abstract thing, then you can believe. If you've got the right kind of faith, if he gave you the saving faith, blah, blah, blah. That gets so complicated. Anyway, anything that's through is a vehicle. I came here tonight through driving. You probably did too, unless you came through walking, or you came through helicopter, or you came through a parachute. I don't know, how'd you get to church? I think we all drove tonight, right? We came through driving. And the idea that the result of something through could precede the through is insane. Because the activity itself was accomplished through something else. Anyway, life is through faith. Regeneration is through faith. All right, now all the straw men, all the objections, all the other things. Some of these are ludicrous, and you'll encounter them. Have you ever debated Calvinists? You're going to get these same arguments again and again and again and again. It's their playbook. It's all they got. And so they practice at it. They train at it. They get kind of, they can parrot it very well. They can't think through it, but they can parrot it very well. The idea that, well, they show you a verse that says he died for the church. Right? He chose us. He didn't choose everybody. He chose us. And he died for our sins. I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. They point to these verses to say, see, that's for whom he died. The sheep, the church, okay, our sins. But see, they're pointing at verses with some specificity as if that specificity can deny the larger scope or the larger context. See, specificity is not exclusive unless it... unless it specifically demands that. In other words, Christ loved only the church and gave himself up only for her. Okay? But unless you add those adverbs only, then you're not limiting other things. If I tell my wife I love you, I'm not denying that I love my children. I'm not denying that I love my dad. I'm not denying that I love... allergies, okay? I'm not denying that I love cheeseburgers. I'm just simply making a specific statement about this. And I love, you can go to Galatians 2:20, Jesus gave himself for me. And to follow that logic, it's very limited atonement, it's limited to me. Or technically be the Apostle Paul, the author of Galatians. So it's a highly limited atonement. Jesus Christ only died for Saul of Tarsus. Okay? Because Galatians 2:20 says that he loved me and gave himself up for me. The life that I now live, I live by faith. In the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Can you twist that verse to mean that Saul is the only member of the elect? No. Neither can you take those other passages to prove your point. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They get a lot of mileage out of that. No basis in election in Christ for eternal life. Based on God having power that is not used. Well, if he saved it, if he provided salvation for everybody, and if he doesn't save everybody, then he wasted some of his power. Or he exercised power that had no results. Well, it had results. It removed the sin of the world. It was an infinite sacrifice for everybody. It removed the estate of sin, the estate itself. Based on what sinners deserve, well, wait a minute, grace isn't deserved. Monergistic perspective. Anyway, there's a lot of objections, and they're all easily answered. This might be the hardest one. The idea... And it really comes down to a discussion on foreknowledge and how it is not causative. It's not deterministic. But they insist that it is. Because they actually have, it's a fallacy in their thinking. All right? Whatever God knows must be. They say it then necessarily must be. And that's the wrong use of necessarily. It is not logically necessary that it must be just because God knows that it will be. That if he knows, for example, tomorrow morning, my breakfast, am I going to have a breakfast taco or am I going to have an omelet? I don't know yet. Okay? I will probably make that choice when I'm staring at the menu. But God knows. He's known already from the foundation of the world. God knows what I'm going to choose tomorrow. But the fact that He knows what I'm going to choose doesn't force me to choose it. I am still capable of choosing any other thing. I have the capacity to make those choices. I won't make those other choices because He knows what choice I'm going to make. I'm going to make the choice tomorrow that He knew before the foundation of the world, but that didn't force me to make that choice. It's not deterministic. It's not necessarily certain because it's factually certain. Anyway, it's a flaw in their logic, but you'll beat your head against a brick wall trying to talk them through that, okay? They'll say, well, then you couldn't have chosen something else. I could have, but I won't. And if I would have, then God would have known that. But now you're adding a would have to my side of the equation, which also adds a would have to God's side of the equation too, okay? Because whatever I have for breakfast tomorrow, God knows. I'm still not forced to choose it, okay? They have no logic. That's the problem. Yeah, they're confusing. Well, their view is because God is never wrong, whatever He knows will happen has to happen. It has to happen. Or God would have known something else. See? And it's flawed thinking is what it is. Because He knows it will doesn't mean it has to. It's not logically necessary. It's certain. It will happen. But it doesn't have to happen. All right. Anyway, we can talk more on that later too. All right. Hey, we're doing good. We've got 12 minutes. We can even go back to that faith thing if you want. Or the love thing if you want. Any questions on chapter 7? We've reached the conclusion here. Salvation originates with God, but being based in an unconditional act of His boundless love and unmerited favor. Nevertheless, once again, while there are no conditions to God's giving salvation, there is one condition for our receiving it, that is faith. Until you believe, you don't receive His salvation. God has sovereignly willed it this way. Salvation is by grace, but it comes through our belief. That's how He can make it a grace response. That's how He can make it a grace basis. By delineating a single non-meritorious category or a non-meritorious criterion for our acceptance that keeps it on a grace basis. Faith is a free act on the part of the recipient, for an omnibenevolent God must not only love all, but He must respect the freedom He freely gave to His creatures. He still loves those who reject Him, and because He loves them, He sends them to the eternal destiny that's compatible with their nature. The lake of fire is compatible with their fallen nature. And that is where they will be for all eternity. An omnibenevolent God must not only love all, but He must respect the freedom He freely gave to His creatures. It is necessary for God to act in accordance with His own perfect nature. Love is of this very essence. All right, I would agree with that. Any questions, comments, criticisms, follow-up? Yes, sir. Microphone to Al, please.
I'm starting to see a pattern. It seems like all these false beliefs spring from one area, and that's limiting God in some way. What would you say about that?
What do you mean by limiting God?
Their God is small. Their God is a small God that can't do things.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. I think when you hyper-emphasize sovereignty to the exclusion of other things, I think you're going to end up with a skewed perspective on things. I think the defending of God's sovereignty, they actually have a God with less sovereignty than the God we serve because the idea of a robot, the idea of the rigid determinism where God just makes all our choices for us and we're puppets in His control and every sin, He's the author of evil and all this other stuff, that's a really an inferior view of sovereignty. That's a diminished sovereignty compared to our view of sovereignty, whereby He permits our volition, and in his foreknowledge, he's way ahead of us anyway, and no purpose of his is ever thwarted, even with all the rebellion that he permits. So I agree. I think we have a larger scope of our appreciation for God's essence.
I also think it's there's a point in a believer's life when they realize how big God really is,
mm-hmm.
and you know the whole notion or the reality of the creator-creature distinction.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the comment you made earlier about God being outside of time, so that he can't, it's not, there's no sequential activity with God.
Mm-hmm.
That's huge, because you realize that God is so much bigger than our limited understanding of even time.
Mm-hmm.
So it goes way above that.
Yeah, that's how billions of people can be praying at the same time. And God's not lost in any of that. With me, I got two people talking to me at the same time, and I'm immediately torn, and I've lost track of what both of them are saying, trying to listen to both of them, or three of them, or five of them, or how many kids you got, all right, or how many church members you got. That's why I tell so often, I will tell people on a Sunday morning, I said, can you email that to me? Because I'm going to have 12 conversations on a Sunday morning, 20 conversations on a Sunday morning. How many am I going to remember when I get home? Okay, one, maybe, and I'll probably misremember that one. So put that in an email, would you? You know, that way I get it, I get reminded, I have it in writing, I can look at it, I can go back to it. But God gets billions of prayers simultaneously? That's, isn't that great?
And before time, we knew all about him to begin with.
That's right. Yeah. All right. Anybody have a headache? Anybody have any confusion? You know, think about anger. Can you have anger? Or is that the abstract concept that we describe the process of being angry at somebody? You know, we talk about bitterness and jealousy. Those are abstract concepts that describe the state of the activity of doing something we shouldn't be doing. Anyway, they're abstract objects. We can't keep them in our pockets or anything like that. All right. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this time together tonight. And I do thank you, Father, for the diligence of these students and their reading. I look forward to chapter 8 and the following chapters, seeing more of these details unfold, recognizing that it is just such a glory to you and your wisdom and your design. What a perfect plan, Father. Thank you for your perfection. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.